And let us pray. Gracious God, as we, your people, gather round your open word, what we know not, teach us; what we have not, give us; and what we are not, make us. In the name of Christ, our guide and redeemer. Amen. Jesus says, "Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked." On the 14th of every month, there is a silent march that takes place, setting off from the Methodist Church, where I'm now the minister, Notting Hill Methodist Church, and then goes round the local neighbourhood near Grenfell Tower and processes for about an hour, hour and a half, in absolute silence, and then finishes almost back where it started, outside a local community centre. And the format is always the same. It's a shambolic start. No one knows what time it's actually going to start, and we have numerous phone calls during the day saying, "What time is it going to happen?" Well, we don't know. Our usual best guess is around 7 o'clock, but you never can know. So people start arriving from 5:30, but usually it's around 6:30, between 6:30 and 7:30, that people finally decide to start the march. It's more of a slow funereal procession, in truth, held in absolute silence. But at the very end of the march, as people gather together in this large space outside the community centre and underneath the Westway, which is a sort of almost motorway that goes through our part of West London, it ends with the same refrain, where one of the two people, it's normally Z or Bilal, will grab hold of the microphone and thank people for coming, say a few mercifully brief words, and then leads in the usual call that we have every 14th since the fire happened. And he simply shouts into the microphone, "Justice!" To which everybody replies with the shout, "Justice!" And he shouts back, "Justice!" And we reply, "Justice!" And it goes on 15, 20, 30 or more times. Some of us have got rather sick of this, and although we understand the desire for justice, and I would say it's absolutely necessary in where we are in the aftermath of the Grenfell Tower fire, the call needs to be for more than merely justice for our community, and indeed not just our community but any community, and especially any community that understands itself to have brokenness within it. Needs more than mere justice, though justice is also necessary. It also needs healing, and it needs grace, and it needs reconciliation, and it needs to be delivered of all that's wrong inside it, and much, much else. And I think when Jesus speaks to his friends, he understands the desire for justice and for God's justice to reign. But he also understands that it's not just about that. It's justice for a purpose that will then bring in some new reign, which people will then experience. And so he invites his followers into a particular way of living, a particular character that he himself models. And he says, basically, you should not take your cue from the bad guys, the enemies, nor should you take your cue from your friends, the good guys. Your character should be modelled on that of God, who is made known, of course, to us in Jesus himself. And so he points us to that golden rule about doing to others as we would like to be treated ourselves, and the abundant generosity of God's grace. So he begins by saying that we should not have our character defined by those who malign us and mistreat us and who are opposed to us, which in one sense is obvious, but isn't that a temptation deep down inside many of us? when we are being badly treated and unfairly criticised or judged, when we are actually being lied about, or actually people have got completely the wrong impression about us, the temptation surely somewhere within us is to then retaliate in the same kind of vein. And Jesus is imploring his followers to find a different way of responding, which is modelled, of course, on costly, vulnerable and sacrificial love. But he's very aware, of course, that his followers do get lied about and do get maligned. He's not suggesting that there should be no response. This is not a sermon about things like abuse, which clearly need to be challenged and named and opposed. But he's saying that we don't respond with the same kinds of methods or values as those who malign us. So we don't respond to evil with evil ourselves. And indeed, in all the debates about Shamima Begum and ISIS, you see that debate being played out. Should we respond with the same kind of intolerance as ISIS have shown to British people and Western values and Christian values and much else? Or actually, do we have a different standard that we adopt, perhaps? Where I live is inevitably a fairly fractured community. It has been so for all kinds of reasons and for many, many years, of which the Grenfell Tower fire is only one local calamity, but clearly the most severe. But it's also a wonderful place, I have to say, to live and work. But it has its problems and it has its issues, I have to say. And one of the effects, I think, this is my interpretation, of living and working in a community where so many people have experienced so many knocks and bruises throughout their life, is that they can become, perhaps just like me on occasions, rather defensive, should we say. When everybody is telling you that you cannot have that job, when much of your life experience has been governed by the issues of poverty or overcrowding or racism, and you're very aware of all those knocks and accumulated bruises that you've had or perhaps your family has experienced, one of the few things that you can stand on is your own fragile sense of self-esteem. So when someone disagrees with you in a meeting, that's not mere disagreement for you. You are being humiliated, perhaps, or you feel that you're being humiliated because somebody has had the temerity to have a different opinion to you. And it does mean that debates and conversations and meetings in our local community are way worse than even your local church council meetings that may happen here, believe it or not. And believe me, however bad they may be, and I don't know that they are, please don't think, I doubt that they end up in violence or people being expelled from the meeting or the minister sometimes having to bang his fist on the table and shout at people to adjourn meetings or tell people to belt up and behave themselves in a very nice and kind, considerate manner that, of course, I display at all times, never getting, of course, at all cross or impatient with other people. But the temptation is to be very defensive, and I think Jesus understands that. And why perhaps our inner instincts are simply to lash out because we ourselves feel hurt. And there are things that hurt us. And I do live in a community where it does seem to me that we do have perhaps an overabundance, despite all the many good things. And I do want to stress there are many, many brilliant things about the community, where apologies are seen as a sign of weakness. And people find it hard, actually, to be gracious to one another. And that's clearly a challenge for our church, as well as for the wider community. But Jesus is saying that our character should not be defined by the people who malign us and behave in those kinds of ways. We don't respond in like for like. And we have, of course, examples in Scripture of this, where, to take a case in point, the story of Joseph is given to us. Joseph, who's been sold into slavery by his brothers, his treacherous brothers, who've treated him so, so badly. And we have chapter after chapter of Joseph's adventures. And then we get the end of the story, and the audience is on bated breath. Ah, oh, what is going to happen at the end of the story when finally we can see this coming from afar? Joseph, of course, is not recognized now, has the final denouement, the final encounter with his brothers once again. How is he going to deal with that wretched crowd? When are they going to get their comeuppance? When is Joseph going to say, aha, and throw them into the dungeon? Because that is what we, the audience, are expecting. But of course, Joseph is not like that, and deals graciously with his brothers because he's able to see the wider plan of God's purpose and tells his brothers that. And although he's not speaking of Jesus, of course, Joseph is copying something of the gracious nature of God in his dealings with his brothers. And he's able to step back from his own sense of hurt and anger and pain that is within. Let our character not be defined by them. But also let not our character be defined by the good guys either. The people who are like you and me, our friends, our own circle, the people who come from the same background and share our same interests in the wonderful Liverpool Football Club. I had to put that in somewhere in a sermon. Or indeed my other particular interests, hobbies, opinions, perspectives, and everything else. For if, as Jesus points out, that is the sole limit to our behaviour, how different are we from any other club? Any other closed and exclusive circle? How can we claim to be a church if we were to behave only in that way, only for our own and the people who fit, as opposed to those people who are different? And so Jesus challenges that by saying, don't just restrict, you know, your behaviour to those who are going to then do the same good to you, because God is not like that. And in Jesus, we see clearly wasn't. But therefore there is something of the outpouring of God's generosity to others. And so Jesus reminds his followers, copying the philosophy of the day by saying, you should treat others as you yourselves would like to be treated. Well, that makes perfectly very good common sense. But it's actually more difficult than it sounds. How do you know how other people like to be treated? Well, I got a very good idea of how other people like to be treated. I'm very clear in my own mind that all Evertonians should be converted. It's very clear to me they should support the proper red side of Liverpool. But I've never got into the psyche of the sad Evertonians, of course. And to learn how it works for them, I prefer to come with my own prejudice and simply tell them I know what's good for them, as opposed to sitting down next to them and discovering the uncomfortable truth that Everton was actually founded before Liverpool, for instance, and that Liverpool are the dissidents and the outsiders. But it sadly is the case, the truth. So there's a need in actually treating others well, of actually listening and understanding how it is that the other person would indeed like to be treated, because what they like may be different from what I like, and their needs will doubtless be different from my own needs. And in Notting Hill and North Kensington, that's played out very clearly. So we have consultation after consultation after consultation after listening exercise by the health authority and the local authority, and I could name about another 20 groups who are constantly surveying the local neighbourhood and the community organisations about what we need, what's missing, what needs to be done. And much of that is very good and proper and actually very important. But it comes on the back end of process over previous years of this kind of thing happening, but not landing very well. So the local community will say, with a sense of truth, you do not listen to us, you people in power. You're really only interested in the answers that you like. You take no notice of our suggestions. And what's the point of us engaging in all this, responding to surveys and questionnaires and interviews and everything else? Because it makes not a blind bit of difference. You don't like us, you don't want us. This is all for show. But I also meet people from the health authority and people from the local authority who I do believe sincerely are very well-meaning and concerned and compassionate and want to know what local people are thinking and feeling in order that their services might better reflect local needs. And say, well, look, we do all this listening all the time. We're constantly reaching out. And our survey says this. And our questionnaire says this. And our statistics say this. But there's clearly truth in that. But there's a huge gap between the two. And there's a real effort at the moment to try and find ways in which the authorities and the powers and the services can listen well to the people on the ground, to know how to frame the questions that will both get the right, well, not the right, get the genuine responses, give people confidence in the process, as opposed to simple surveys that have very, very little take-up. There's a real exercise in humility, I think, on the part of many authorities to understand local culture and to sit alongside people, maybe have some chats with people at school gates, for instance, to understand actually the ways in which people might have sufficient confidence to feedback the things that they need to say. Treating other people as you would like to be treated can very easily descend in thinking, I know what's best for them. One of the phrases that does the rounds still in some of the Christian literature that I read, and I even remember it being issued in a sermon once in Woking, though it wasn't one of my own, and it wasn't in this place, was about the value of what are called random acts of kindness. It's one of the really in phrases in some fields of the church at the moment, that we should be encouraged to do random acts of kindness. And it's one of those phrases that really does my nut. It's partly because there is a truth about it. There should be something that is spontaneous and not calculating about our actions, which hopefully reveals something of the provocative and wonderful love of God. The difficulty about random acts of kindness is how do you know what is genuinely kind for the other person? Because when I'm given illustrations of random acts of kindness, they're often my ideas of what is really kind. And of course, my idea of kindness may be rather different from what the Evertonian thinks actually is an act of kindness. So an act of kindness that is patronising and doesn't really feel like kindness on the ground at all. So there is that need for a humility to be sufficiently vulnerable to those uncomfortable truths about ourselves. And we find that in spades in Jesus, who is open and transparent and urged his followers to have the courage to be vulnerable with other people in order that our listening and our loving might be better. So let's not take our cue from the bad guys. Let not our character be defined by our friends, but by the character of God in Jesus. Let us imitate God's generous, abundant nature. In the reading, it talked about things being poured into our lap, pressed down and overflowing, because that is what the nature of God is always like and to all God's people. And in the teachings and the love and the healings and the kindness and sensitivity of Jesus, we see that very clearly. And that's the model for us to emulate. A few weeks ago, I was at a very extraordinary and moving ceremony. It was at the invitation of the Metropolitan Police, who invited me and many other people from the local community to attend a very special ceremony at the Guards Chapel, just by Buckingham Palace, where police officers and a very small number of civilians were being given commendation awards in relation to Grenfell Tower and the fire that was there. It was not an event that's hit the media at all. They wanted, rightly, I think, to keep it very, very discreet. But they also wanted to honour the police officers whose outstanding courage and heroism, rightly, I think, should be acknowledged. Many of the survivors and bereaved were also at that ceremony and were very clearly very pleased to be there. Cressida Dick opened the ceremony explaining that nobody was taking any sense of, in a sense, pride, or certainly no sense of celebration out of the occasion, because it was on the backdrop of a tragedy. And she said, normally we give about 6 highly commended awards in any one year. They're very rare, and the criteria is very tight. This year, there were 37. And on top of the 37 highly commended were 143, if you can ever call them normal, commendations. Of those, about 5 were for civilians. And they were people who had carried other people out of Grenfell Tower fire and at risk to their own lives. And every award was prefaced with a citation detailing the acts of those police officers and what they had done, and the constant refrain, which is necessary for those who are highly commended, I learned, that in order to receive a highly commended award, you have to show outstanding bravery and your actions must have saved lives. So at the end of every citation, it says, their actions, his actions, her actions, saved lives. And all these police officers, and there are hundreds there, trot up and receive these certificates. And it is hugely impressive when you read the accounts of what they did on that night and the day that followed. It's incredibly moving. And there's something about, I suppose, that in any organisation, which then affects the whole, because the police take great pride, rightly, in what their police officers have done and demonstrated. And indeed many other organisations do it so too. So imagine a regiment, for instance, where you had no acts of exceptional courage or duty, where every soldier, or every police officer perhaps, just did their duty. No cowards, but no heroes. How would battles be fought? How would morale be sustained? How would the tradition of the regiment be continued if everybody simply does their duty and nothing else? Nobody ever exceeds it, but nobody falls below it. Every police force and every regiment, it strikes me, and perhaps every other organisation in stress circumstances, needs people who go beyond that. And the organisation or the regiment then takes pride in them. They become inspirers of other people, which is why regiments talk about how many Victoria Crosses have been awarded, you know, in the regiment, about the past battles and the past exploits, in order that they might inspire courage and particular forms of dedication on the parts of those who remain in the regiment today. And the same for the police force, as they learn about those commendations. But the same for God's people too. For all of us are called to those exceptional lives of heroism, which we find modelled in Jesus, of that costly, vulnerable and sacrificial love. And that's not just something that hits our brains and is something that is rational, but something that can be profoundly emotional as well. I remember the story reading about Francis Spufford, the author and writer, who once spoke about how one day he had been in a really bad mood. He'd had a really bad falling out with his partner at the time. He went out into the rain one morning and sat in a cafe with a cup of tea for an hour and simply in his mind berated the world and his partner and himself with how rotten everything was. Nothing was working out right. He was thoroughly irritated with himself, frustrated with her, and life in general. And then he heard something. Over the cafe PA system was being played the adagio from Mozart's clarinet concerto. And he said just something about that particular piece of music spoke to him with one word, and the word he heard was the word mercy. A simple word about God's overflowing, forgiving love for him and for his partner and his row and his rubbish job and everything else that was rubbish in his world, and put it all into an entirely different perspective. That's simply hearing the piece of music and being led emotionally at that point to recognize that he was surrounded by the grace and the love of God, and his mood changed. And as far as I know, he's still with his partner. Jesus calls us to be distinctive and not to be normal. And as I said last night, for those of you who suffered my talk, one of the things I've often tried to do as a minister and as a Christian is to reassure people who are not Christians that we are normal, that we do not have two heads, that we do not have bizarre, strange rituals, that we do not, like Alice in Wonderland, no, Through the Looking Glass, believe six impossible things before breakfast. We're like everybody else, we're normal. But actually we're not. We are called to be abnormal, and we're called to be extraordinary, and we're called to be distinctive, as Jesus called his followers to be, as he himself was, modelling the generous, gracious, forgiving, abundant love of God. And so, as we take courage from Jesus and from his followers, the words of the psalm, not to fret when things are going wrong, not to fret in the face of what is clearly frustrating us, not even to fret in the face of Everton, Manchester United, Brexit, or goodness knows what else that we face, and the other stuff of our personal lives, but to trust that God's sovereign will ultimately prevails, and that really all will be well. Amen.